with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6. I'm beginning a brand new series of messages today. I'm going to call the seven abominations of Proverbs chapter 6. The seven abominations. If things are abominable, if God says they're abominable, then it's not just something that is abominable in the lives of the unbeliever, but also it would be in our lives as well, don't you think? So we're going to look at these seven things that the Bible says God hates that are actually abominations in his sight. So today, Proverbs 6, we're going to start here, but then we're going to go over to the book of Ezekiel and probably back to Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 6, the seven abominations, beginning in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations or evil plans, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Seven abominations. This is a little bit of an example of Hebrew poetry. The kind of odd expression where he says, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. It's not like the writer wrote down six things and then said, oh, wait, there's one more. But this is a form of Hebrew poetry. And the book of Proverbs is actually part of the poetic literature of the Old Testament. There's five books of poetry in the Old Testament: the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. These are all considered poetic books. They're also called wisdom books, books of wisdom. But Hebrew poetry, this is not unusual to see this kind of expression in Hebrew poetry. Like Proverbs 30 in verse 15 says, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that never say, it is enough. So you see expressions like this in Proverbs numerous times. Proverbs 30, 18, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, yea, four for which I know not. And over and over you see these kinds of expressions. It's just poetry. It's, again, like, the Hebrews had a different form of poetry than us. We think everything's supposed to rhyme if it's poetry, but that's not so in Hebrew literature. So these are figures of speech. It's just poetic literature. So Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs, Solomon lists a total of seven things here that God hates. Seven things he hates. And the way it's written, these are things he personally detests. He personally abhors these things. All seven of these are abominations in his sight. An abomination, by the way, means something that is morally reprehensible in the eyes of God, morally disgusting. It speaks of, is spoken of as an abomination? Idolatry in the eyes of God. So these things are in that same category of wickedness as idolatry in the sight of God. And by the way, these seven things, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not like there aren't other things that God calls abominations in his sight, because there are other things. But for our study the next few weeks, we're going to confine ourselves to the abominations he mentions right here, these specific practices. And by the way, they are practices in the sense that they reflect things that we do with our body, things we do with our body, which, you know, are parts of our body. Because if you caught it, and I know you've read this passage before, probably many times, I've taught on it before, or at least mentioned it before, but he mentions five different body parts in this series of abominations that are employed in the sins that God detests. For instance, there's the proud look. The Hebrew reads, as the margin of your Bible, if you have a marginal reading, it reads haughty eyes. So it speaks of the eyes. It speaks of the lying tongue. It speaks of hands that shed innocent blood and feet that are swift to run to mischief and a heart that devises evil imagination. So it speaks of all these parts of the body where, you know, we can sin all kinds of ways. We can sin with every part of our body. If you had to write something, well, you'd be confined to writing it with your hand. But if you want to sin, you can sin with every part of your body, just about. So we'll look today at the first of these abominable sins that the Bible said God hates. And we're going to look at these things with an eye on our neighbor to see if we can detect. It's so much easier to see things in other people, isn't it, than to see it in ourselves. But since the Bible says we're supposed to examine ourselves, then we want to make sure that none of these things reside in us. So we're not looking at our neighbors. We're going to be looking at ourselves in all of this to make sure, because we're going to bring out some things today that perhaps we didn't really recognize for what it is, a manifestation of pride. And since God hates it, then we should hate it too. If God says he hates it, then we want to hate it in ourselves. And this also means that your attitude is going to be far different from that of the unsaved person. Because the unsaved person finds plenty of things to pound their chest about. And unfortunately, even a lot of Christians pound their chest. You know, when I say that, I'm talking about, you know, because they're full of themselves and they're proud of who I am. But your attitude's going to be far, far different if we see pride and we recognize it so that we can rid ourselves of it. So a proud look. That's the first thing he mentions here, a proud look. The margin, haughty eyes, haughty, lifted up, exalted eyes. What it refers to is the fact that when you are haughty of eye, you look down on others because you're just superior to them. You're better than they are. You're a better person. You have better character. You're better looking. You have more talent. You should get all the promotions. You should be making more money because you're better than them. You're superior in every way. Haughty eyes, proud. That's what pride is. I'm a better Christian than they are. I'm a better person than they are. You know, isn't it something how we like to examine ourselves by others? Instead of examining ourselves by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, the perfect one, we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Whenever we compare ourselves to the Lord, that should humble us. So you don't compare yourself to others, which, you know, make you feel better about yourself, because you can't think of anybody else as a lesser person. Or a lesser Christian or inferior in any way, where they less anointed than I am. I'm much more anointed than they are. Jonathan Edwards, who has often been called the greatest theologian America ever produced. He lived back in the 1700s, but a preacher, a writer, theologian, revivalist, Jonathan Edwards said this, and it is rather profound. He said, "Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the lowest in all the foundation of the whole building of sin. It lies lowest, lowest of all, in the foundation of the whole building of sin." So today we had some words about a building and a building crumbling. Well, imagine that sin is a great big building. At the foundation of that building, what really holds the foundation, what is the foundation that holds the whole building up? Is pride. Well, you know, pride is the original sin. It was the original sin, the first sin that there ever was. It is Lucifer's sin. Lucifer, a very powerful angel who sinned and became Satan, became the adversary, became the devil, Diablos, the slanderer. And how did that happen? It happened through pride. Through pride. And I want you to think about this. If pride is so dangerous, if it is so powerful that it could turn a holy angel into a devil, then what could it do to us? So I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to look just briefly at Ezekiel chapter 28, because I want us to see where this pride came from in Lucifer, what happened that turned a holy angel, a powerful holy angel, into Satan, into the devil, into the adversary. Ezekiel chapter 28. This is a prophecy, and the nature of prophecy is often that it jumps. Sometimes it jumps forward, sometimes it jumps backwards. Sometimes they'll go forward in time. Well, this particular prophecy actually begins speaking of a king, an earthly king, the king of Tyre. It's a lamentation against him. But then this prophecy jumps all the way back to either before time began or just at the beginning of time. So we're going to begin reading in verse Ezekiel 28. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. This pulls back the curtain here, and it reveals the source of Lucifer's downfall. Verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Well, it started out talking to the king of Tyre, but this has already jumped now, and it's talking about Lucifer back at the very beginning of time, or before time even began. You seal up the sum. You seal up the sum. It means you are the complete package. You are filled up to the fullest. You couldn't add anything more to Lucifer. He is perfect in every respect. That's the idea right here, beginning in verse 12. You are the Hebrew is, you are the full measurement, the complete measurement in every way. Think of it this way. The Bible speaks of different kinds of angels. You know, you read the Bible, you see the seraphim around the throne of God singing, worshiping the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." The seraphim are a unique kind of angel or angelic being. Six wings flying around the throne of God, powerful creatures that we really can't imagine what they would look like, but mighty, mighty, some kind of mighty beings. The Bible speaks of the cherubim, which are another kind of heavenly being that God created. Cherubim, they're described in several different ways, some in Ezekiel, some all the way back in the Garden of Eden. They are some kind of guardian angels, powerful angels. They guarded the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve sinned. The cherubim were dispatched there to keep them out. No more coming into the Garden of Eden. No access to the Tree of Life. The cherubim are depicted actually over God's throne with their wings outstretched. They are guardians of the holy presence of God, powerful angels, cherubim. Then there's worshiping angels. We read about them in the book of Revelation. There's the angels that are dispatched as ministering spirits, and there's messenger angels, there's warrior angels, there's death angels, there's all kinds of angels. There's the archangels, the mighty archangels like Michael. But only of Lucifer is it said, you seal up the sum. Perfect in every regard. You know, angels had special functions, but Lucifer seems like was unique in that he was the whole package. The Bible says here in verse 12, full of wisdom, full to the top, full of wisdom, intelligent, incredible intelligence beyond anything we can begin to imagine, and notice, perfect in beauty. I believe all the creatures that God created were beautiful. Every single one of them was beautiful. God looked at everything he created, said it's good. But there was something about Lucifer that made him apparently the most beautiful of all. It should be a warning to everybody, don't just fall for a pretty face. You want to make sure there's some substance behind the beauty. Because I believe a lot of folks have fallen for a beauty and met a devil. But incredibly smart, smarter than any human being could ever be. I don't believe any creature more beautiful than Lucifer ever existed. Now remember, we're talking about created things, right? We're not talking about God and the beauty of holiness. We're talking about things created. We can't even fully grasp all of this. It's sort of looking into things that are beyond us. But we get a little glimpse here of who Lucifer actually was. And verse 13 tells us he was in the Garden of Eden. He was in the Eden. He has been in Eden, the Garden of God. The Garden of God. So he was in the garden before Adam and Eve were in the garden. Actually, this might even be a reference to the heavenly Eden, which was a prototype of Earth's Eden, because we know that such things as that were so, that it was like a blueprint for what God would put on Earth. But Lucifer was there. You were in the Garden of God. And then there's references here to his tabrets and his pipes prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Remember, he's a created being, so he's not God. He's not omnipotent, or omnipresent, or omniscient. Incredibly wise, but he doesn't have all knowledge. Incredibly powerful, but he doesn't have all power. But there's also something unique in his musical abilities. Some believe that he was the worship leader of all of heaven. Perhaps so. But he had some kind of musical gifts imparted to him by the Creator that were unparalleled. And to this day, I believe we understand how music can affect people and influence people's lives, for good or bad. I mean, for good or bad, because there is music that can bring us into an attitude of worship and praise and thanksgiving, and it can humble us, it can break us. There's music that can really minister to us, and then there's music that can promote antichrist ideas, thoughts, values into our lives. So we want to guard, always want to guard what we listen to, because we're influenced by it, to be sure. And then there's also this passage here about every precious stone was your covering. And he mentions sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, and gold also. He mentions all of these nine precious stones, plus he mentions gold. This is a very similar list to the list of the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest, that the high priest alone wore. Of course, in that list there was 12 stones. This is only 9. But these stones speak of some sort of unique prestige, some kind of unique position of honor, and actually of priesthood. So the point that I would make is that Lucifer was unique in all of the creation. He was unique. Prestige, honor, position, glory. Verse 14 calls him a covering cherub. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Now, does this refer, perhaps, as many think, that Lucifer was one of the two cherubim that stood over the Ark of the Covenant, the heavenly throne of God? On earth, when God gave Moses instructions to build this Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that would, where God's presence would appear, he had them carve two great big golden cherubim with wings outstretched over the throne, which again came from a blueprint in heaven. So was Lucifer one of those? It would appear he's one of these cherubim that covered the very presence of God. He goes on and tells us in verse 14, you were upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. All of this speaks of the very presence of God himself. You know he's not talking to an earthly king. No earthly king was in the garden of God. No earthly king was created. You and I were propagated. Adam and Eve were created. And then the race was propagated. We weren't created by a divine fiat, by a divine act of God. You're here because God designed you to be here, planned you to be here. He's the one who planned everything about you. But he's the covering cherub. Verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways, perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Iniquity. Well, that word translated wickedness, unrighteousness, evil, sin. It's translated perversion. Till iniquity was found in thee. It was found and revealed in him. What was that iniquity? Well, what was it that got him cast out of heaven? Because, you know, the Bible tells us evil, wickedness can't stand in the presence of God. Verse 17 tells us what it was. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Your heart was lifted up. That's lifted up in pride, haughty, exalted, self-exaltation it speaks of here, and conceit and arrogance and ego. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Well, pride actually corrupted all of this wisdom that Lucifer had, the great wisdom, incredible wisdom, perfect in all of these ways. Because of your beauty, I do believe the devil had a beautiful face before he was the devil as Lucifer. Unparalleled beauty, really, as far as creatures go. But that pride corrupted everything in his life. And you know, that's what pride does. It corrupts everything. It really does. It corrupts great wisdom. It defiled, it perverted, it twisted. And now Lucifer uses that wisdom for evil purposes. So we can say pride created the devil. God created Lucifer, but it was pride that turned an angel into a devil. Pride, the original sin. All of that great wisdom, all of that privilege, all of that beauty, all of those abilities corrupted by pride. And God said he hates it. Amen. Of the seven things that the Bible says God hates, pride is at the top of the list. Amen. That's number one. That's right. Pride pollutes everything. I mean, even the prayer, even prayer. In the parables, the Lord talked about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And how was the Pharisee's prayer polluted by pride? Lord, I thank thee I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not like this guy right here, this publican. I'm so much better than him. Pride affects our whole life. And we don't want it in any of us. We don't want to see it in our own lives because we think we're better than others. We think we're superior. We think others are beneath us. Other Christians, they're not as good as us. There's a passage over in Proverbs 16. I'd like for you to turn over there with me. Y'all don't mind turning in your Bible a little bit today, huh? I want us to see Proverbs 16. I'm going to turn over here too. Proverbs 16. And verse 5, Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone, not just Satan, but everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Abomination, that's that word, repulsive, detestable, abhorrent. Abhorrent to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, you can all join together in your pride and rebellion, but they will not be unpunished. They can join forces, but be assured pride will be punished. We should also note in this verse, the Bible doesn't just say that God hates the sin of pride. But notice what it does say. God hates the proud person. Everyone, every person that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Y'all awake?
Right away.
Every person. I know it's, we often say God doesn't hate the sinner, he hates the sin. But you know, there are several passages in the Bible that says God's angry with the wicked person, every day. And here he says everyone, every person that is proud in, God hates this haughty, arrogant, better than you attitude. He hates it, especially in the likes of us. James 4 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but I know you're familiar with it. It says, God resists the proud. He resists them. He opposes them. He is the enemy of the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So he resists the proud. He's talking about people. He resists the proud person, not just pride as though it's some nebulous non-entity, but he hates the proud person. He opposes the proud person. Yeah. He becomes the enemy of the proud person. Amen. But the humble person, well, he gives grace. This is very personal to God, and that's what I wanted to point out to us today. Proverbs 29, here's another passage, in verse 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride will bring him low. It means he'll bring him to disgrace. It will bring him to dishonor. Pride will cause his fall, his demise, his humbling. But he says, but honor will uphold the humble in spirit. I want to give us just a few examples this morning of people in the Bible whose pride was their downfall. And I'm just going to quickly name a few examples for you to think about. Like Haman in the book of Esther. Y'all remember Haman? Proud, conceited, self-righteous. He hated Mordecai, who was the uncle of Esther, the queen. Mordecai, you know why he hated Mordecai? Mordecai did not respect him. You see, pride wants to be respected. Pride wants to be honored. Pride wants to be noticed. Pride wants you to bow or tip your hat or you honor this person. You must do it. They demand it. Pride wants to be honored, noticed, important. Pride's important, and they want you to know they're important. Y'all awake? Mordecai, the Bible says, did not respect. He would not bow to Mordecai. Mordecai said, I'll kill him. I mean, Haman said, I'll kill Mordecai. So, you know, the long story short, I won't go into detail, but Haman's desire for a position, for a title, his desire for recognition, his desire for personal glory, it wound up being his downfall because what he got was the gallows that he actually designed for Mordecai wound up being his own demise. So the Bible says a man's pride will bring him low. Mordecai's a Haman is an example of pride that brought a man low. Let me give you another example. Pharaoh. Pharaoh's pride. You know, I thought about this many times. Here's a man that saw miracle after miracle after miracle. How proud was he? And what did that pride cost him? Well, it wound up costing the ruination of his country, his whole country. The death of his son, the destruction of his army, because they were all drowned in the Red Sea, and he was left a broken, dejected individual. What caused all of that? Pride. Pride destroyed his whole life. When Moses came to him and said, let the people of God go that they can worship God in the wilderness. Worship, you know what Pharaoh's response was? Who is this God? I know not any God. I'm not going to let the God of some Hebrew slaves dictate anything to me. I don't know who the Lord is. That's what he said. I don't know who the Lord is, but he found out. Pride destroyed him. He remained stubborn and defiant throughout the whole process, shaking his fist at God. That's what pride is, basically. We shake our fist at God and say we know better than him. We know better. Or I want you to think about another example. Rehoboam. Y'all remember who Rehoboam was? Well, let me just quickly remind you. Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon. The son of King Solomon and the heir of the empire of Israel. He was to inherit the entire empire. That's who Rehoboam was. The whole kingdom of Israel would be his. He was to be crowned king after Solomon died. So all of Israel, they sent ambassadors. They sent them to Shechem to anoint him king. They just had, the 10 northern tribes just had one request. They said, Rehoboam, your dad, Solomon, he put a very heavy tax burden upon us all. Well, you know, Solomon, he led a rather self-indulgent life. I mean, he did some amazing things in solidifying the empire, making all of these, he consolidated them all. He married the king's daughters of all these other empires to solidify the kingdom of Israel. It was the richest kingdom that existed, and Solomon was great in wisdom. Rehoboam, you're going to inherit it all. But, you know, he also had 1,000 wives. He built magnificent palaces all over the place. He had a stable of tens of thousands of horses, and that takes a lot of money. And he taxed his people heavily. They were heavily taxed. I'm glad they don't do that anymore. So that the people who, you know, who rule live lavish lives, but the rest of us peons, you know, we have to pay all of these taxes. So here's these ambassadors who said, Rehoboam, ease our tax burden and we will be your servants forever. And he said, I'll take this under advisement. So he spoke to the advisors that actually counseled his father. He spoke to those older men, might have had some experience, some wisdom. They had been counseling for many decades, and they said, you know, their request is reasonable. Your father did put a heavy tax burden on everybody. Their request is not unreasonable at all. We advise you, be conciliatory, give them the tax cut that they are asking for, and they will be your servants. There will be no disunity in the empire. But Rehoboam didn't like that advice. No, he had other plans. So the Bible said he forsook the counsel of the older men, and he asked his friends. He took a bunch of buddies that he grew up with, and he took them, and he said, y'all are going to be my advisors now. What do you suggest? And they said, oh, we suggest that you tell those people that your father, he put a heavy tax burden on everybody. You're going to put a heavier one on them. You're going to make your thumb on them heavier than his whole body was on them. So you're going to put them in their place. He chastised them with whips. You're going to chastise them with scorpions. He said, I like that advice. That goes right along with me, king to be. So he forsook the wisdom of the older men, the folly of youth. Proud. He was going to be king, refusing wise counsel. You know that's a manifestation of pride. When you refuse to listen to wise counsel, the counsel of godly people, a godly mother, godly father, godly brother or sister, refusing godly counsel to do your own thing, go your own way, because you know better. You're so much smarter than them. The Bible, even in the New Testament, tells us that when it comes to pastors and appointing ministers, that you're not to appoint a novice, a newbie, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Amen. Something about youth that is prone to being proud. But so the Bible says he answered those counselors roughly. He answered the ambassadors roughly. And you know what the result was? The kingdom was divided. Because he listened to the wrong people. His pride divided the kingdom of Israel. I want you to think about this for a moment. It was pride that divided the nation. Pride. And pride divides to this very day. If it can divide a nation, then what can it do to a home? What can it do to a family? What can it do to relationships within the home? What can it do to a husband and wife, brothers and sisters, or parent and child? What can it do? What can pride do? If it can divide an entire nation, then it can divide a family. It can divide a home. It can divide a church. And look, it divides all of those things. It can divide a business. Pride. 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 How many families inherited a business that their father sacrificed to build? Father and mother made great sacrifices, built this business, and then the sons and daughters who inherit it can't agree among themselves, and pride fights, divides, and the business is destroyed.
That's right. Amen.
We've seen that down in St. Bernard Parish many times. He listened. Rehoboam, I think, is an example of pride. He listened to stupid people. Instead of to sound and godly counsel, and you think about this too. King David, who was crowned king of Israel after Saul's death, King David fought, shed blood, sweat, and tears to consolidate Israel, to take the land, to build a nation out of what Saul had left, to secure the kingdom of Israel. 40 years he reigned. 40 years King David reigned. Tens of thousands of men died to make the nation of Israel what it was, secure, safe, because King David. And then he passed the torch to his son, Solomon, who reigned with, most of the time, with wisdom. But he brought about a great consolidation, and he reigned for 40 years. So 80 years, there's an 80-year legacy that Rehoboam inherited. This is yours, 80 years of a united kingdom. It's all yours. All you have to do is be wise. But pride would not let him. Pride. Destroyed an 80-year legacy and divided the empire and brought 400 years of grief and shame and then the destruction of the northern kingdom, destruction of the southern kingdom. Pride did that.
Amen.
80-year legacy was flushed down the toilet. Proverbs chapter 24. 6 and verse 12 says, "See thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than for him." Wise in his own conceit. The word conceit literally means eyes. Wise in his own eyes. Wise in his own sight. You know, that's what people think. They think they know better than everybody else. Rehoboam would not listen. And look what happened. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Haman, Pharaoh, Rehoboam, did any of them ever apologize? Pride doesn't apologize.
True. That's true.
It doesn't apologize. No, pride is always right. And you offended me. Me. I'm important. You offended me. You got to pay for that. You got to grovel. I'm not apologizing. I was right. You got to remember, it was pride that turned Lucifer into the devil.
You're right. Amen.
And let's think about this too. The Bible says he was proud. He got lifted up with pride because of his beauty. Well, he can take no credit for being beautiful. Who made him beautiful? He can't take any credit for having all these incredible abilities, all this incredible knowledge, all of these skills, all this talent, all his position. He can't take credit for any of it. God gave him all of that. That was all a gift. How can you be proud of that? But he was. And we do the same thing. Proud who we are, what we have, what we accomplished. I worked hard for what I got. Who gave you the health to work hard?
Come on. Yeah. That's right.
It was my skills that got me where I am. Who gave you those skills?
Amen.
You think they came from the air? You think they evolved in you?
No.
No. God gave you ability. God gave you wisdom. If you have achieved anything, it's because God enabled you to do that. If you've been able to work hard and save, it's because God gave you the health to do that and gave you the stamina and the will.
Amen.
It's all God. We can take credit for nothing.
Amen.
Absolutely nothing. But the Bible speaks also about Lucifer over in Isaiah 14. You don't have to turn over here, but we're running out of time. But I wanted to mention this. Satan, this is what the Bible says about Lucifer in Isaiah 14, just verses 13, 14, and 15. Thou hast said in thine heart, speaking of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God says, well, you're going to be brought down to hell. But that's all the I. Here's another distinguishing mark of pride. It likes to talk about itself. Me is my favorite subject. Yeah, that's all good. Yeah. I know you got all kind of problems. Let me tell you about me. Oh, you have a... Oh, yeah, that's going on. But let me tell you about me. Yeah. You can hear it boasting. It's self-aggrandizement. It's arrogance. And something else that we see in the example of Lucifer and Rehoboam and really every example of pride in the Bible, there is real no submission to authority in them. Pride doesn't like the idea of being subject to authority. Pride wants to be the boss. Pride wants to rule. Pride is not a servant. Pride does not have a servant's heart. It has the heart of a ruler. I want to rule and reign. I mean, after all, I should rule and reign. I'm smarter than y'all. I'm much more important. The Bible calls it haughty eyes, a proud look. There was a fellow back in the 1930s by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian apologist and a writer. He wrote a lot of different things, but I want you to listen to what he said before he died. He said, if I had but one sermon to preach, if I had just one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride. And then I think about how we have a whole LGBTQ movement that of all the slogans it could have chosen to represent them, what did they choose? Pride. I know the devil had to be the instigator in them making such a choice. We are going to be proud. I mean, if that's not a fist in the face of God, we are proud of our perversion. We are proud of what God hates. We are proud to be defiant and rebellious against God's word. That's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because the Bible says pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before a fall, and an arrogant spirit before destruction. So think of it this way. A truck barrels down the road, right behind it is a trailer attached to its bumper. That's pride and destruction. The truck and the trailer. And there's going to be a mighty collision. Amen. Because destruction follows pride every place it goes. God will bring the proud low. He promises to do that. Yep. Because he despises it. The Bible speaks of those in the book of Philippians, that speaks of those whose glory is in their shame, which means basically they're proud of what they should be ashamed of. And let me finish with James 4:10, which says, if humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And if my people, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Let's do some soul searching today. And just ask the Lord to put his Holy Spirit searchlight right here in our own heart and spirit and reveal any pride in us that has brought us to shame or has brought division in our own life or in our relationships with others. In our relationship, because you know it's going to interfere with your relationship with God. If he abhors pride, don't you think that's going to interfere with our own personal relationship with the Lord?
Amen.
If those who are proud in heart are an abomination to God, unless we repent of pride, how are we expecting God to usher us into his presence? Remember, the prodigal son came to his father broken of all pride. The prodigal son came back home. I have sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you, Father.
Right.
He came repentant and broken. This is what we must be: humbled, repentant, and broken.
Amen.
So can we pray and ask the Lord to turn his searchlight in us and rid us of any aspect of pride in our lives? Then let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray this morning that you would turn your searchlight into our hearts and reveal to us any part of pride, any kind of pride, any vestige of pride that you abhor, that you detest, Lord, and rid us from it. Let us see it. Let us repent of it. Lord, we confess to you our sin of pride, Lord, that we know no one of us is completely free from. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord.
Yes.
For we know we have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud of. We are not better than others. We cannot look down our nose at others. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to humble ourselves before you so that you do not have to humble us, so that you do not have to pull the rug out from under us and expose us. So, Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your cleansing. Let us be humble men and women. Let us be free from all vestige of abominable pride. And let us serve you with genuine hearts, with sincerity, and with humility. Let us love one another. Let us forgive and be forgiven. And let us honor and please you, Lord, with our lives, we pray. Heal everything that pride has broken, I pray, Lord. Heal our relationships, our families, our hearts, our homes, our marriages, our relationships with children. Heal, Lord, what our own silly pride has divided, we ask. Heal these divisions, Lord. Heal your people. All of this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.